Well, hopefully your Valentine's Day will maybe mirror one of those. I'm not sure which one, but it is coming up, and it's a good time to celebrate not only the love that we have for your special someone, whoever that is, but it's a good reminder also that we need to love the world around us. And so as you celebrate Valentine's Day, we hope that I guess in some ways you have a good one for that. But as we start off this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the chapter that we read, chapter 5 in the story. But instead of going through it like we have before, where I actually kind of follow the text in there, what I want to do today is I want to kind of pull back a little bit, and I want to take a broader look at the overall chapter that we've read. Because the chapter we read talked about Moses again and talked about the Ten Commandments and what they were, but I want to look at it from a higher distance. And I want us to look at not only what took place, but to make some application to it for ourselves. And so the first 4 weeks of this series, we have seen over and over again how God sets a plan, and then sin gets into that and just messes it up. And then God has to kind of reset a new plan all over again. And then it's God's way of trying to reconcile us or fix the problems that we have. So as we look at Moses this morning, I want to look at three aspects of your text that you read this week. Because it said to us that God wanted to dwell with his people. God wanted to be present with his people, kind of like as Adam and Eve were with God in the garden. God wanted to be back in a place where he could be dwelling with his people. Now, in order to do that, there are three things that had to happen, and that's what God laid out in this fifth chapter of the story, which you'll find in the book of Exodus. But these are the three guidelines. First was to follow some guidelines on how we are to interact with each other and with God. So on a horizontal plane and then also on the vertical plane. We had to figure out how to interact with each other and with God. The second thing is to make a place for God to dwell so that God had a place where he could dwell with the people. And the third thing is an atonement for sin. Now, atonement is kind of a big word. I mean, it's a small word with a kind of big meaning behind it. To atone for something is to make it acceptable or to make it okay or to meet the requirements, I guess you could say as well. So atonement for sin is that the penalty or the result of sin that would happen as a result of sin would be taken care of. And so we wouldn't have the negative effects of sin. So these are the three things I want to focus on this morning. So the first one, to follow guidelines on how to treat other in God. When Moses was with the people of Israel and they had left the parting of the Red Sea and they were moving along, a few different events took place and they found themselves at the base of this mountain. And this mountain was a place where God was going to meet with them, and specifically with Moses. And so God tells Moses to head on up the mountain, so he does that. He heads up to the top of this mountain, and as he goes up there, he is the Ten Commandments, these ten commands of God that are both a horizontal and vertical relationship commands. And as Moses goes up there to get these, he brings them back down to the people. Now, when I think about Moses and I think about the Ten Commandments, there's two characters that jump into my mind. One is Charlton Heston. You ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments? Probably one of the greatest movies that he ever did. And another person that maybe is a little off color, I guess we'd say. A guy named Mel Brooks. If you've ever seen the movie with Mel Brooks, he has an interesting take on the Ten Commandments. I thought it was interesting enough to show it this morning. So take a look at Mel Brooks and the Ten Commandments.
Moses went to the mountain, and God spoke unto him.
Moses, this is the Lord thy God commanding you to obey my law. Do you hear me?
Yes, I hear you. A deaf man could hear you.
What?
Nothing, Gornish, forget it. Oh, Lord, why have you chosen me? What would you have me do for you?
I shall give you my laws, and you shall take them unto the people.
Yes, Lord! Lord, I shall give these laws unto thy people. Hear me! Oh, hear me! All pay heed! The Lord Jehovah, has given unto you these 15... Ten commandments for all to obey.
Oh, could have happened that way, I guess. Well, God gave Moses 10 commandments. The first 4 of the 10 commandments dealt with how we are to relate with God. The last 6 deal with how we're to relate with each other. And so let's quickly go through them. Anybody know them by heart? Nobody? Okay, let's go through them. First one is that we are to have no other gods. Now this may seem like a real simple one to keep until we understand the definition of what a god would be to us today. This is to say that there is nothing else in our lives that our heart yearns for more than God. And when we define it like that, I think it starts to get a little dicey for us. Because there's a lot of people that desire money in a really big way. There's people that love their family more than they love God. Or there's people that feel like their work or their hobby gives them more pleasure and their heart yearns more for those things than they yearn for the things of God. So we are to have no other gods. So this can be a challenge for us when we understand the definition like that. Which kind of flows right into the next commandment, which is to make no idols. When we think of idols, we're going to think immediately of like the idol like Buddha. So we're not supposed to make Buddha idols and stuff. This again has a broader understanding because it's going to be connected to whoever our God is. So if our God is money, then our idol is going to be the physical representations of that worship. And so that could be the car that we yearn for that we get, or that we worship the idol of whatever that car is, or other things that we might worship as well. All kinds of material things. The third commandment is not to misuse God's name. Now you'll hear people say, don't use God's name in vain. Really what this is saying is that we are not to use God's word, God's name in a way that would be considered slang, a way that achieves our purposes and our goals by using God's name, that we're to keep his name holy, set apart for him, for our address of him, and for who he is. You know, a lot of times you'll hear God's name placed just before a statement of damnation on a person or a people or an issue. That would be misusing God's name. Or using God's name in what sounds right, but really what you're doing is spiritual manipulation. One of the things that my ears perk up to often is when people tell me, especially when they're disagreeing with someone or they're having conflict, they'll say, well, God told me, and then they go on to say what it is. And sometimes I think that's used not because God actually told them, but it sounds like a powerful way to end the argument, because if God told them, how can anyone argue with what they have to say? That would be a misuse of God's word. The fourth one, and is the last one that has to do with a vertical relationship, is to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day in a week. And when God created, he created for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. God made all of creation to kind of follow this pattern of seven. And I don't have time to get into it this morning, how these patterns of seven continue to work out in all different areas of life. But one that's really popular around here that we would understand would be farming. When a farmer is farming a field, he'll farm it for 6 years and on the seventh year to let it rest. If you don't do that, the soil becomes exhausted. It gets burnt out. The nutrients leave it. And the crops of future years continue to dwindle down. But if they let it rest every seventh year, it rejuvenates and you get a better yield on your crops. And we're the same way. We need a time of rest. Now, what things are allowed on the Sabbath? Well, the scripture is pretty clear that the things that are allowed on the Sabbath is the worship of God. Now, that can include any aspect of worship of God or serving others or resting from the work that you do. So some people say, well, Pastor Doug, here you're a pastor. You can't possibly, you can't possibly rest on the Sabbath because it's the only day of the week you even work. But you see, on the Sabbath, we are able to serve God and serve others and worship. And so even though after a Sunday morning I'm going to go home and take a nap, I'm not breaking the Sabbath by teaching, as if you would not be breaking the Sabbath by teaching a Sunday school class or helping out in the nursery or serving your fellow human beings. That's not breaking the Sabbath. But the thing that we should avoid is we should avoid the work that is our daily, weekly work. So if you bring work home for the weekend, pound it out all Saturday, but when Sunday comes, let it be. Because you also need a day to rejuvenate. You need a day of rest. And so you've got to find that for yourself. It's what's going to keep you healthy, both physically and mentally, is to take that time of rest. So encourage each other to do that. It's very difficult to do, but it's because we live in a society that doesn't honor the Sabbath. And God says, keep the Sabbath holy. Holy meaning set apart for this special thing of worshiping God and taking time to rest and enjoy the week that you've had. Now we move into the horizontal relationships. The first one is to honor your parents. Now to honor your parents means to respect them. It means to serve them. It means to not pile on or heap on negativity on them. Sometimes we're upset with our parents, or we don't think our parents did a really good job raising us, and we nitpick them, and we make sure they know that they have failed. This would not be honoring our parents. And I know that some of you out there, you say, well, you know, Pastor Doug, I had a rotten set of parents. I mean, they didn't do well. Well, we're still supposed to honor parents that do that. It doesn't mean you have to obey what they say, especially when it's outside of God's word, but it does mean that we still need to show respect to them, and we still need to try and serve them and honor them as best we can. And this includes even after death. Just because our parents have passed away doesn't mean we still shouldn't be honoring them and protecting their reputation and not speaking ill about them. We need to honor our parents. And so this is a command that God gives us to keep. The fifth one seems super easy to keep. I mean, for the majority of people, do not murder. I doubt we have too many murderers in our audience today. But at the same point, if you start to look at how Jesus talked about this command, I think we all end up being murderers under Jesus' definition. Because he said if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, it's the same as committing murder. In other words, how we feel about another person can be seen in God's eyes as murder. Not just the act of taking a life, but the heart desire for destruction for a person. You know, I wish something would fall on their head, or, you know, I wish they'd get hit by a car, or I wish this, I wish that. This person caused me so much pain, so much frustration. Life would be better with this person gone from the earth. Jesus would say, then you have committed murder in your heart. The next one is actually very similar, because it says, do not cheat on your spouse. Cheating is pretty cut and dry. Relationships that have had someone who has been unfaithful in it is a relationship that is on the rocks and is in a bad place. There is reconciliation that can happen in that relationship. It takes a tremendous amount of work and spiritual depth on the part of the couple to recover from something like that. But just because adultery has happened in a relationship doesn't mean the relationship has to end. It can be reconciled. Like I said, it takes a lot of work and hard work on the parts of both people in the relationship. But Jesus went on in his teaching, as he talked about with murder, he said adultery happens in the heart. He says if you even look lustfully, men, if you look lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery. And all of a sudden, the definition, when it broadens like that, we realize that most of us men have committed adultery many times in our lives. And we have to own up to that. We have to protect our eyes. We need to have accountability so that we're not moving into places or going to places or looking at things that cause us to do that. We have to protect ourselves. And so, Ben, you may need to get together with other men and be honest and talk about the struggles and the difficulties that you're having. Because it's in that support system where you can find strength. Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another. That we can be stronger together, and we can protect ourselves and be pure as we bond together and work on these issues. If it's something that you're struggling with, keeping your eyes pure, I encourage you to talk to me. Send me an email. Drop by during the week. And I'd love to help you find a group or some other men that you can meet with and be honest and open about this. It's a big secret that a lot of guys carry. And when there's a secret, Satan has power over that. When it comes out of the secret and comes into the light, a lot of times you can break free from that. Don't cheat on your spouse. The next one is do not steal. It's pretty cut and dry. Don't take what's not yours to take. I think that's about as easy as you can say it. But we live in a generation today that doesn't understand what's not theirs. I'll give you an example. Today, people feel no negativity, remorse, or sense of responsibility if they go online and find where someone has some music and they download it to their computer, download it onto their MP3 player, or they borrow a CD from a friend and they download it from that CD onto their iTunes account or whatever it might be. You know that's stealing? Someone has a piece of software and say, let someone else borrow it so they can put the software on that computer, even though the computer license that comes with that software says it's only for one computer. But boy, we don't even think about that. We don't think of the person that had to produce the music and to realize that every time that music sells, that's how they get their little piece of that to make a living. I mean, if we just took it to its like crazy extreme, they could produce one CD, and that one CD could pass around to everyone, and everybody gets the free music. And so for all their effort, they get, you know, $5. It's stealing. But we don't like to think of it that way. We like to think of it as, you know, we're just sharing music. Now, if you take that music or you take that software, you have to pay for that. And they spend lots of money trying to close all the loopholes, but it seems like the loopholes open faster than they can close them. Don't take what's not yours to take. Do not lie is the ninth one. To not lie doesn't just mean be honest with others, but it means to be honest with yourself and to be honest with God. Truthfulness in your life. And the tenth one is don't wish that you had your neighbor's stuff. Coveting what your neighbors have. This is the idea of keeping up with the Joneses, as if you walk into someone's house and then you walk in and they've got an 85-inch flat-screen TV in a room that's only 86 inches wide. You're like, oh, man, I wish I had that. That'd be like the wall TV, you know. It's not to covet those things, to be satisfied with what you have. The word that will battle this the most is the word contentment. Can you be content with what you have, or do you always yearn for that next thing? Companies bank on your inability to be content. Commercials are written and shown in such a way to make sure that you are no longer content. There is only one reason why there could possibly be an iPhone 5. That's because of people's lack of contentment with iPhone 4 or 3 or 2. In Apple's strategy, it's interesting, their company strategy, how they try to build a lack of contentment in their customers. To really build something up, and then as soon as the pressure is off on the sales, then they just talk about how there's this new and better thing, so much better than what you have. And all of a sudden you look at your old, junky iPhone. I gotta have the new one. They hope that you'll be that way and not be content. We're not to wish what our neighbors have. Now, as God was writing these things down for Moses, the Ten Commandments, God's people had begun to grow restless down at the base of the mountain because they hadn't seen Moses in a while. In fact, the scriptures say he was up there for 40 days. It's a long time for him to be away. And as the people became restless, they gathered up all their gold and they gave it to Aaron. Now, Aaron is Moses' older brother. And Aaron took the gold from these anywhere from 750,000 people to even 3 million people. Took the gold, there were gold earrings and whatnot. He put it in the fire, melted it down, and then it says that he crafted a calf. Now, I don't think it was a full-size calf. I guess it certainly could have been. I kind of think of a smaller item. But he crafted this golden calf, and then they all decided they were going to worship this calf and worship God through this calf somehow. And then they started partying. And it was kind of a, you know, a risque kind of party is the way the text puts it. And so here they are partying, worshiping this golden calf, which of course don't make any image, you know, they had already broken a commandment that was on its way down the mountain. And here Moses shows up with the Ten Commandments. He sees what the people are doing. He gets so mad, he shatters the two Ten Commandments. And he goes up to Aaron, and like, I left you in charge, Aaron. What the heck has happened here? I left you in charge, and now all of a sudden people are worshiping this golden calf. Where did this thing come from? And Aaron gives the lamest excuse that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. He says, well, we took all the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and then out popped this calf. It just, boop, popped right out of here. It's the most ridiculous excuse ever. He fashioned that calf so the people would worship, so that he'd stop hearing their complaints. But sure enough, the worship of this calf, Moses rebukes them, says, you know, you guys are completely off base. He heads back up the mountain to get another copy of the Ten Commandments. And when he's up there, God says, you know, these people are wicked, they're evil, I'm done with them, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses pleads on their behalf that God would be merciful, that he would forgive them for their sin. God did, he forgave them for what they did. Next, God told Moses to build a movable tent called the tabernacle, which brings us to our second issue, that God needed a place to stay. The tabernacle is a rather interesting concept. I've got a picture of a tabernacle. This is out, it's not full scale, but it's pretty close. It was a tent that was out in the wilderness, and this is where God dwelled amongst with his people. And there would be, Israel's camp would be camped all around the tabernacle tent. And it had its fence around it, and it had a gate coming in, and it had an altar in which sacrifices were done, and then back over here would be a water basin, and then inside there was the worship furniture, and then finally a place in the very back called the Holy of Holies. And this was what the tabernacle was. In fact, God says this in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. He says, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Notice God didn't say, make the tabernacle the way I tell you to make it. He said, make it like the pattern I'm about to show you. This tabernacle that they were going to build on earth, God gave specific instructions to because it matches the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. And so what we're going to have there, he had illustrated in a physical sense right here on earth. But not only that, but there's going to now be a connection between the tabernacle and ourselves. But let me show you what this tabernacle looked like. This is kind of a down view of it. So here you have the wall going around it. This is the gate that comes in. When you came into the gate, there would have been a large altar in which you would have offered your sacrifices, a lamb unblemished, with no defect. You would offer your sacrifice, which would allow you to come in. There was a basin here filled with water in which you would have to wash yourself and cleanse yourself before you could go into the holy place. And this is the holy place here. And inside there was the table of showbread and the menorah and then this altar of incense that they would offer their prayers and burn the incense and the smoke would rise and they said that's how it would go to heaven. And then inside here was the Ark of the Covenant in a place called the Holy of Holies. And only one person per year was allowed to enter into this space. But this was the way of having access to God. You had to go all the way through this process to get to God. And like I said, this is a model of heaven, but it's also a model of ourselves. Because we are the tabernacle as well. But in order for God to come to us, there still needed to be the atonement of sin. And the atonement happened at the altar, in which as the blood of the lamb poured out, as the sacrifice was done, the sin of the person would be placed on the animal, and the animal paid the death price, the death penalty for sin, and we were then atoned. The problem is that each time you sinned, you had to do it all over again. So it was a repeated process that happened again and again and again. And I want you to know that though this is an Old Testament idea, that nothing has changed. We're still in need of being atoned. We're still in need of a place where God can dwell. And we're still at a place where we need to respond in a certain way, as the Ten Commandments show, in relationship with others and relationship with God. I want to read about the atonement of sin. I want to take these in kind of reverse order. I want to read a section out of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read it out of the Message Bible. It's kind of a longer section, but some really good stuff in it I want you to hear. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. The old plan was only a hint of the good things in the new plan. Since that old law plan wasn't complete in itself, it couldn't complete those who followed it. No matter how many sacrifices were offered, year after year, they never added up to a complete solution. If they had, the worshipers would have gone merrily on their way, no longer dragged down by their sins. But instead of removing awareness of sin, when those animal sacrifices were repeated over and over, they actually heightened awareness and guilt. The plain fact is that bull and goat blood can't get rid of sin. That's what is meant by this prophecy put in the mouth of Christ. You don't want sacrifices and offerings year after year. You've prepared a body for me for a sacrifice. It is not fragrance and smoke from the altar that whet your appetite. So I said, here I am to do it your way, O God, the way it's described in your book. And when he said, you don't want sacrifices and offerings, he was referring to the practices according to that old plan. When he added, I'm here to do it your way, he set aside the first in order to enact the new plan, God's way, by which we were made fit for God by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Every priest goes to work at the altar each day, offers the same old sacrifices year in and year out, and never makes a dent in the sin problem. As a priest, Christ made a single sacrifice for sins, and that was it. Then he sat down right beside God and waited for his enemies to cave in. It was a perfect sacrifice by a perfect person to perfect some very imperfect people. By that single offering, he did everything that needed to be done for everyone who takes part in the purifying process. The Holy Spirit confirms this. This new plan I am making with Israel isn't going to be written on paper. It isn't going to be chiseled in stone. This time I'm writing it out in, I'm writing out the plan in them, carving it on the linings of their heart. He concludes, I'll forever wipe the slate clean of their sin. Once sins are taken care of for good, there's no longer any need to offer sacrifices for them. What the text is telling us is that there's going to be a transformation and a change that's going to take place. That the old plan didn't rid sin. It didn't get rid of it. It was something we had to repeat over and over again. But the sacrifice of Jesus is a once and for all complete plan. So there is still the need for atonement of sin, but the atonement is made through Jesus. There's also still a need for a place for God to dwell, and the scriptures tell us that he dwells in us, that our lives are the temple, our lives are the tabernacle. It's much the same as it was in that illustration of the tabernacle. We have to go through the gate first, and the scriptures say that Jesus is the gate, the good shepherd. And then as we go in, we're met by the altar that requires sacrifice, and Jesus paid the sacrifice, so we can now move past the altar. And then there's the basin that we have to be washed in, and the scriptures say that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that cleanses us. And then we can enter into the place of the Holy of Holies, in which there was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies place, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in the temple from the top to the bottom. No longer is there a distance between us and God. We can enter in and see him and experience him. There's still a need for a dwelling place, and that place is in us. Do people see Christ in you? Does God's Spirit dwell inside of you? In Revelations 21:3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. As God lived in the tabernacle and later in the temple, we too have God dwelling in us, just like the physical tabernacle, through those different ways, through the gate, through the sacrifice, through the basin, to the Holy of Holies. And of course, there's the guidelines that have to be followed, the Ten Commandments. To start off and say the first thing I'm going to do is try and make my behavior match this, it's not going to work. The first thing that has to happen is you have to be transformed by God. Once you're transformed by God, it's possible to start to obey the things of God and the Ten Commandments. But it's impossible to be inwardly transformed unless we receive the sacrifice of Christ. If we just try to look good and do the good things, that outward transformation will never transform the inside of us. It's about what Christ did. It's accepting his sacrifice, and from there, trusting in the Spirit to help us live in a right way. I don't think there's a one of us here today that has not messed up God's plan for their life, whatever that perfect plan is that he has for you. I could go on and tell story after story of how I have missed and messed up God's plan in my life. And God has continued to have to kind of remake that plan, reshift it so that I can get back on track again. But the truth of this, I think, leads us to one of two options this morning. I think an understanding that we need to be on that right path with God, we either A, have to receive Christ and become that tabernacle of God, or B, we need to be the tabernacle of God by doing things like praying for others or living your life in such a way that people can see Christ in you. Do people see Jesus in you? Or do you hide that fact? In the life of a believer, there should be times, they may not be very, very often, but there should be times that people come up to you and say, what is different about you? Because a Christian lives their life differently in suffering. A Christian lives their life differently in times of conflict. And those differences should be strong enough that people who don't know Christ should see the way you live and say, what is up with you? Why do you seem to have joy in your heart when other people are cursing? Why is it that you seem to be problem solution focused instead of non-solution focused? You've ever been with people that when problems come up, all they want to do is just complain about it, and they're always on the negative side of it? And how refreshing it is when there's someone that actually wants to solve the problem that will work on it? It should be those kinds of events in our life that people say, what's different about you? We all have salvation offered to us. And it's an opportunity that we have to receive the free gift. But I want you to know that even though salvation is a free gift, it comes at a very great price. Because Jesus died on the cross for your salvation. Three days later, he rose from the dead to dwell in the tabernacle, which is supposed to be you. I want to encourage you to be thankful for your salvation. I think we live in a world that doesn't pause long enough to really take in or understand what it means for God to offer us salvation and to free us from our sin and to love us. About 7 years ago, I was going through a difficult time in my spiritual life. One of those kind of, you know, you have your highs and your lows. This was a low moment for me. And I came across a song. And it was from a group called Delirious, but the way they spell their name Delirious, there's a question mark at the end. It's kind of a strange name for a band. But the song was called Thank You for Saving Me. And I can remember playing the song, and all of a sudden, the truth of my thankfulness for God's love for me and for saving me came to the surface. It brought tears to my eyes, and it was just the exact thing I needed to hear. And since then, I play the song often to remind myself of God's thankfulness, my thankfulness for God's salvation. And so I want to end our service with this song, and I just want you to offer it to you as a prayer, something that you can pray in your own heart. The words are going to be on the screen. You may or may not know the song, but I just want it to kind of wash over you. So just feel free to close your eyes and let the song just kind of bathe you, and let it be your heart's prayer and thankfulness for God saving you.
Well, this song was written 20 years ago. I was 19 years old. And this is a prayer about that moment. This is called Thank You for Saving Me.
Thank you for saving me. Walk in our sight. You are my everything. I will sing your praise. You shed your blood for me. Walk in our sight. You took my sin in shame, a sinner called by name.
Church very long, you'll be very used to the phrase that God loved you enough to die for you. And sometimes I think we just hear that phrase too much, that it bounces off us and doesn't sink into that spot where it needs to. I want you to know that the God, the creator of the universe, the one who made everything out of nothing, also made you, but didn't make you as one of a group, but made you as an individual and knows your name, knows who you are, and he loves you. If it was just you, he loves you. If it was just you, he'd do the sacrifice. That's how much he loves you. And it's out of that understanding that we say, thank you for saving me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your great love for us. Because your sacrifice truly has made us free. I thank you for the forgiveness that you've made available to us. I ask that today you'd help us to share it with others. I pray that as you bring us opportunities to share with others, that your Spirit would help us with the words that we need, whether it's something like inviting someone to church or just living out our faith in a way that people would see that you truly are our Lord. Help us not to be embarrassed or ashamed of you, but to be real and authentic. We love you, and we thank you for saving us. And to you we say, great is the Lord, because your truth has set us free. And all God's people said, amen. Well, as you make your way out there, I encourage you to stay safe as you drive. I don't think any more snow has fallen, but it is coming. So we're thankful that you came. Like Brian said, you are the few and the proud. So we're thankful that you made it here this morning. God bless you as you go into your day and to the rest of your week. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.